We'll position ourselves along these lines, and we'll draft out our paper for the amendments, blah, 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 blah. And somebody said, well, how are you going to do that without the Bible? And I remember like it was yesterday, the chairman said, we will insert the verities later.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, June 3rd, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And I'm joined today not only by my normal co-hosts, Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, but also by special guest, the Reverend Canon David Roseberry. How are you three doing today?
I'm doing great.
Hey, Nick.
We are excited this week to welcome Canon Roseberry to the show. I'm tempted to say that he needs no introduction. He's the founding rector of Christ Church in Plano, Texas, which he pastored for over 30 years. He's the founder, director of LeaderWorks, author of several books, the proprietor of a great Substack called The Anglican. Canon Roseberry, welcome to Stand Firm.
Thank you. Thanks so much.
Well, we wanted to have you on as a sort of representative of and an expert in the very existence and importance of the ACNA. We're hoping to get your perspective on the original split with the Episcopal Church, whether staying split is important, what you see as challenges and opportunities for the ACNA as we move forward. I wonder if we could start here. There are so many Anglicans in the ACNA today who know nothing of the formation of our province. What's one thing, perhaps something often overlooked, that you'd want to tell an Anglican unfamiliar with our history today?
Sure. When you asked the question just a few minutes ago to get ready for this, my mind immediately went to the general conventions of the Episcopal Church. From the first one I went to was in 1976, and then 79, and then 82, and 85, and da da da. And I think Matt would verify this. When you went to the Episcopal General Convention, you felt, honestly, irrespective of politics, you felt like you were at a Democratic National Convention. And one of the telltale signs of it was that everybody was bedecked with all kinds of buttons,
pins,
and bling, and name tags, and colors, and rainbows, and pink triangles, and it was so naturally divisive. You'd think a general convention, people would come together and form, you know, for the mission of the gospel, but honestly, you didn't look at faces, you looked at name tags, and you looked at their bling, and you saw where they were, and it was almost impossible not to categorize everything into two different parties. Parties that were, at odds with each other, to put it lightly, parties that really wanted a church without the other people in it. And it was really, I'm not a conflict guy. I was raised as, you know, sort of a chaplain mentality. And it was just brutal to go to these places. And because I was from the Diocese of Dallas, and I don't, you know, we had a cross, maybe that was it, but nothing else there. And then you get in an elevator with a bishop who had really almost turned himself into a billboard for 501c3s, mm-hmm. Nonprofits with all kinds of statements or images. And Matt, I see you. I know this is an audio thing, but we have a video going as well. I see you nodding your head. Amen to that.
Absolutely. I'm sure you've been to more conventions than I have, but my first convention was 2006, which was that was a convention where the Episcopal Church was going to have to decide how to respond to some of the Global South's right. demands that they walked back the decisions they made in 2003. Absolutely. I was shocked at how political it was. There wasn't even really the pretense of this being a gathering of the saints to talk, to worship the Lord and talk about it. Just not even the pretense.
You go to these hearings, and of course, we don't have that now. And I think one of the things in the ACNA that's true is there's such an allergy to that from the people who are bishops now who are developing these dioceses. They don't want anything like it. So there's no discussion about anything. It just, it's flat out fiat.
We're not doing any business. We're only
we're not, right. With pride, we're not doing any business. And, but it was, in fact, my wife and I remember the time we were at some convention in Phoenix or wherever we were. And there was a committee hearing and there were people listening and you had to for and against people speaking back and forth with microphones. And then there was, I don't know, a panel of 5, 10 people up there listening all this. And somebody said something about a Bible. And the chairman said, "I'm sorry, does anybody here have a Bible?" And no one did. No one did. And then it went on to say that we will, okay, we'll position ourselves along these lines and we'll draft out our paper for the amendments, blah, 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 blah. And somebody said, "Well, how are you going to do that without the Bible?" And I remember like it was yesterday, the chairman said, "We will insert the verities later." it was like that. I mean, it was almost a parody of itself, really.
Wasn't there a convention where Bishop Allison tried to get Article 6 reaffirmed or something, you know, on the authority of Scripture, and it didn't pass or something like that?
And the argument was, you're just doing this to put us on record. You're just doing it to split us. And so that was good if you came at, that was the argument from the left. If the right came in with a, "Hey, let's verify this." But it never worked the other way, that if you voted against some kind of political thing that was, you know, for some cause, that means you were against people. Mm-hmm. You know, right. And everyone has their story, and you're actually against people with stories.
That's right.
Anyway, you asked, what's the difference? Well, that's the way it was. And I think that sort of sets up this allergy I was talking about earlier of people that they just don't want to go there again. And it was brutal, important. And ultimately, we lost. There's no other way to say it, is that the liberal takeover of the Episcopal Church was complete.
You know, it's interesting you say that allergy. You know, the difficulty is we've been talking about a lot with a full-on allergy to any sort of seemingly politicization of the church is that many of the questions that we're dealing with today have been politicized, but they're actually fundamentally theological questions, you know, particularly with respect to, you know, human identity and what's right. The use of the body and all these things. And that's been one of the, I wouldn't say frustrations, but I think one of the irritants for us has been that, you know, we need, and we're grateful when we have it, this clarity on, yes, politicized, but nevertheless still fundamentally theological questions from our bishops. Like, for instance, when they came out with the guidelines for dealing with same-sex attracted Christians, you know, how to navigate that, it was very helpful, albeit, you know, decried by some as being too political, perhaps, or too, you know, getting into the weeds too much. But things like that have been very welcomed in the ACNA, and we've always been encouraging the bishops to you know, with wisdom and prudence, but where necessary, please speak clearly, even if you were going to get accused of being, you know, quote unquote, divisive or political. It's just interesting that I had never thought. It's a really interesting insight.
I think what's interesting about those days is that both sides recognized we are not the same. We don't worship the same God. We don't have the same Christ. We don't have the same foundations for truth. So if you have one organization in which you have really two entities, all you have is politics. You can't appeal.
That's good.
You can't appeal to Scripture. You can't appeal to there's no common ground to appeal to. So it has to descend into who's the best at maneuvering the laws, who's at the best at figuring the canons out. And so that's what it was. I remember going into the 2006 convention, and the conservative side had its own, you know, network. It had its own command center, and set up with computers, communication networks. So they would be sending people to different committees. Good. I'm glad they were doing that. They were playing the politics, and the left side had that as well. But it was just war. And there's this, I, going to the provincial assembly. I think we went to the last one, I think, at Stand Firm, and it was just so different. It was
Right.
so it was and there were some problems, of course. There were some things that we objected to and other people object to, but it's just nothing at all like what it
Right.
was in the Episcopal Church. And so us old people are really thankful that we don't have, at least we don't have to fight those fights. You know, we can fight other fights, but we don't have to fight those fights anymore, which is
Right. Yeah,
thankful.
because I think there's one belief structure, there's one belief unit, and we all generally assign ourselves to it. We believe the
That's right.
creeds, for example. They are the statement of our faith, and none of that is up for vote. And so it's very it's a much different environment, much more fellowship, much more backslapping and hugging, and I know there are issues. Women's ordination is going to be one of them, and I will continue on. But it is true that there are a number of young people coming into this organization that don't know anything, don't remember the days, of Pharaoh. And they just have a different mindset. And this is really what one of the reasons, or the sub benefits, maybe I should say, of writing the Christchurch Stories on Substack, which is trying to codify what happened with as much grace as I can. And really, I'm 20 years out from it, 25 years out from it. Christchurch is now 40 years old. They just celebrated their 40th anniversary. And it was Paul Donison's, their new rector, Paul Donison, invited me to say a few words at their spring fling moment about 40 years that got me thinking. I really ought to develop these ideas. I had some digital photographs, and every time I looked at them, stories started to spin, and I just began to talk to myself with a recorder and capture these things and then turn them into Substack posts. And it's been a blast, really, I have to say. It's been a blast.
Well, it's been very encouraging to read. I mean, having lived through a lot of what you're talking about, I got confirmed in the Episcopal Church in 2003, the same summer of the convention, Gene Robinson. So Laz and I had just gotten married. And so essentially my entire adult life has been some capacity wrapped up in the stories you're telling. And so it's been encouraging to me, in part because, I tell people that what we are going to be living, what we are living through, and what our grandchildren will reflect back on is by God's grace, I believe, one of his severe mercies in the history of his church, is that we're actually watching a denomination be redirected in a way back to the Bible, back to it's really a spark of revival that we have seen around the world within the Anglican Church that has confounded, the prognostications of the 60s and 70s, who said this is the inevitable march of history. This is what the Spirit's doing. This is where you're going to end up. And you were among some of the really just a handful of people who the Lord used to say, stop, this is not going any further. And that's a remarkable thing to do. And we know when and where it happens because it happens so infrequently. We look around, we drive past empty churches all over the world where it didn't happen, but we actually have the opportunity, at whatever nascent stage we're in, to say we are the beneficiaries of some people who the Lord empowered with a sense of clarity and conviction that is he doesn't often give, it seems, if you read history. And that's just something that I as a priest, as a father, as a husband, as a Christian Anglican, am so deeply indebted to you and to the other leadership for.
Well, I was drawn into it in many ways because of my position at Christchurch. I wrote a story about Ted Nelson just a couple weeks ago, and he came to my office one day and invited me to join him on the board of Episcopalians United, which I did, and I hadn't seen anything like this before. It was a political machine. And I rose through the ranks, so to speak, in that, and I became the chairman of Episcopalians United. and for the efforts in Phoenix in 82, and then I can't remember where else was in 85, but we would raise in $85 $1 million a year on direct, out of direct mail to fight the good fight. And it was very interesting because so many of the donors, they saw this as a, we don't want this in our church. They didn't get the biblical part of it. They got the sociological part of it. And it was really instructive to me. And yet I never preached about something like whether it's inclusive language or women's ordination or homosexuality from the pulpit. Not once. The pulpit was for the gospel. And to me, this is where, and on what the gospel endorses, family and marriage. But this is where I think things went wrong in the Episcopal Church, and really why everything became politicized. I wrote this article on 1967 and the unraveling of the Episcopal Church. But in a single summer in Seattle, the Episcopal Church met a general convention, and they decided a number of things. But one of the most damning things was to set aside money for political action. And that was money that was shunted off to communist parties, what was
The
the
Weather
rumor. And I didn't
Underground.
spend that much time researching it. But what I did know is that when that happened, then that opened the floodgates for political activism within the church. And suddenly the pulpit's not a pulpit. It's a platform. And I look back and I remember that I was born in 1955. I just turned 70. The heartbeat of the Episcopal Church for the 50s, 60s, and some of the 70s was liturgy. That's really what we were known for. And frankly, we were known as the Episcopal, as the Republican Party at prayer. It was so conservative. But when Edmund Browning, who was the presiding bishop before Frank Griswold, this is going back to the late 70s, I think, he was elected presiding bishop, and he changed the subject of the church. He said, "I envision a church in which there are no outcasts." And when he said that, then all of a sudden everyone knew what that meant, right? That the Bible was no longer the inspired word. It was the inspiring template that we could use to deal with all these special interest groups. And the nature of the church changed. I was much too young to understand it, but in hindsight, I can see it so clearly now that we went from liturgical beauty to political action. And that, then everyone started to join the Episcopal Church for that reason.
Right.
And if I go back and think about what it would have been like in the 70s to walk into church thinking that you're going to hear a sermon on the prodigal son or the good Samaritan, and instead hear a screed about, some social
The
wrong,
bomb. That's right.
then all of a sudden, where do you go? You're a captive audience. You can't leave. This is your church. And that guy up there is talking about these things with the conviction of a politician. And I feel like I've got to find a new church. This is no longer a safe place. And since 1967, the summer of 1967, the Episcopal Church has not had a good year since. And it's stunning to see. And yet the leaders of the Episcopal Church appear to be so committed to their charge that they continue to play the same, the march every single time.
Well, we often reference the, I forget it was the House of Deputies chair, I forget her name, when one of the statistics came out after one of their census, and she famously said, "Well, this is the cost of discipleship. This is
Right,
the
exactly.
losing people is
Right.
the I forget who that, Susan Russell, is that her name,
Oh,
Matt?
yes.
Yeah, I believe.
Right.
Anyway, it doesn't matter. I mean, Nick and I served in a diocese that just this, just went straight ahead and kept doing the same exact thing each and every
Right.
year in the same convention. We had the same convention like 4 years in a row, and one of the ones that we saw, it was not unlike the Canterbury Selection Committee. They couldn't, they couldn't agree on the demographics of the committee
Yeah.
itself. That was like the
Right.
big fight for like 3 hours.
Have to
It's
have a
like,
youth member, have to have a member of this color and that
that's
color.
right,
Like
left-handed
the whole thing
person,
was
and then
about the membership of the committee itself before it could even be joined to work.
Which is a
Yeah.
version of the, DEI. It is a sad version of that. And I remember being at one of the conventions, because these were guys on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, in political terms, that generally, I think, the way they were trying to do good works in their church.
Yep.
They were
I
they
think that's
had
true.
received good training, and I liked them personally. And I remember walking down the street towards something with one of the guys, and I said, "How is it that I can read the Bible and you can read the Bible and you come with different conclusions?" And he said, "Well, it's not about the content of the Bible, it's the pattern in the Bible." And I said, "Well, say more about that." He said, and he these were his words. Well, they maybe were my words that I used, and he affirmed them. But it came to pass that I saw that the Bible was the inspired word of God. Okay, it was inspired all by itself, and I should go looking with open eyes and open heart and say, "God, tell me what you want me to do." He didn't see it that way at all. He saw
Sure.
the Bible as inspiring. That the same, for example, the same fight that the early church had about the inclusion of the Gentiles was inspiring for the current battle. You see what I mean? And this, it was a template. The Bible's filled not of truth. Boy, this could preach, couldn't it? The Bible wasn't filled with truth. It was filled with templates. And that's really where the church split. And it was all over, but except for the fighting.
That's how the Bible represents how people heard the Holy Spirit speak to them, and now the Holy Spirit speaking to us in
And
a
he's doing
different
a new
way.
thing.
So he's doing.
God's
So
doing a new
I
thing.
remember you I think hosted the major gathering of Orthodox clergy in the aftermath of the consecration of Dean Robinson. The people still talk about it.
I
Were you
was
a part
there.
of?
I was there. I was an
Were you?
intern at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Yuma, Arizona, and we came up.
Yuma.
I
All
was there.
right.
Well, so was I. I was a fairly newly ordained priest, and I was ordained in 2002 in December, and not 6 months later, I guess maybe a little longer than 6 months later, this whole thing broke open, and I first heard about this meeting down in Plano, and I thought, "Wow, what's down there?" And people say, "You have to go. Everyone has to go. If you believe in Jesus, and you're an Episcopalian, and you want to save the, you want to have, you want the church to be saved, you need to go." So to walk us through the process of that meeting and setting it up and what it was like.
Oh man, that was amazing. So the what happened was that the vote was cast, and I, for personal reasons, I knew I couldn't go where the Episcopal Church was going. I couldn't do it. Part of that has to do with my past. It's not at all appropriate for this podcast, but I saw the darkness of the left, and it had ruined a couple aspects of my life previously in seminary, and I just couldn't do it. And so I saw it all happening in front of me in real time, and I realized this church is going off the rails. I wrote out my letter of resignation, and when the vote was affirmed in the House of Deputies, I remember I even chose my pair of shoes correctly, because I had hard soles, I had soft soles. I wanted to sneak out with my soft-soled shoes and not make a noise. But Mark Anschutz, who was the rector of St. Michael's and All Angels, he went to the microphone and said, "Point of personal privilege, I'd like to thank David Roseberry, who's just resigned his orders or his credentials, and he's going to do this and that. But God bless you, David." And all of a sudden, cameras were in front of me, and they're looking for a story. And I'm just going to go give this piece of paper to my bishop and go home. But there was such a groundswell, and Christ Church was the largest facility that anybody could think of. So they said, would you host the, let's call it the Plano Convention. So I said, sure. We had the staff. I just hired a communications director. We had great music. We had, we had the facility.
When you
And
say they
then,
asked you, who's the
okay, the
they?
AAC, David
Okay.
Anderson,
Got it. Okay.
John Guernsey, that was sort of the cabal of conservatives that asked me to do it. And I said, yeah. And so, because they needed an answer. They needed an answer right away. They had to say, when the press said, well, what are you going to do? We're going to Plano. And that became the mantra. We're going to
Yeah, we said
Plano.
that.
And
That's
suddenly
right.
everything's Plano's at the spotlight. But when we started doing the math, we weren't big enough because we knew we had, I don't know, 2,400 people who were lining up to go. So I went down and we found the Anatole Hotel, which is a giant convention. You really could do a political convention in that place. And we rented the whole thing. And then I felt one of the two or three times in my whole life, I felt like everything I had ever known how to do was brought together. I knew how to organize. I knew how to do conferences. I knew how to manage people. I knew how to all that stuff. I'd been a camp director and all the and small groups. I knew. I just felt, God, okay, I'm going to do this. And we people started coming in, and we had it lined up that we would have petitions with electronic voting booths. People could, agree on a petition, and we could have electronic signatures. We had special guests. We had arranged for the Pope Benedict when he was, I'm sorry, I can't remember his name before.
Ratzinger.
Yeah,
Ratzinger.
Ratzinger to write a letter, and I will tell you about that in just a moment. But I had this amazing stewardship of this great event. We had our band, our music team, and then my son, God bless him, my son Jed had an idea. He called me. He said, what are you doing for the procession? I said, we're just not going to have a procession. He said, I think we need one. And he had this vision of, I'm going to get choked up, because his vision of all these clergy coming in. And when it actually happened, we had our organist create this somber mood, and clergy four abreast, it seemed for miles, came in.
That's cool.
And they were all dressed in cassock and surplice. It was a moment. And so many people remember that as the fitting way to begin a conference where solemn things had to be decided. It was amazing. Having said all that, I've found that there were difficult moments in planning this, which is, who's going to preach? Well, we have four guys, we need a woman. We have this, we need that. And all of a sudden, everything became on the planning committee about affirmation and inclusion. And I thought, this is not going well. My insides were turned inside out. But at that level, at that point, I'd lost control of, not control, I'd lost the position to make those kinds of decisions. Those were decisions made by committee, and the committee was made up of people, and that people were very concerned to hold everything together. The anti-vote, the pro-vote, the this vote, hold everything together. I don't second guess it, but I will tell you that the last night, I stayed up very, very late. The Anatole had given us this amazing room. That's what I remember. This was it was a huge suite. I never slept in the bed. I stayed up and I did everything, and I wrote another sermon just in case, somebody didn't show up or they were cut short. We had an extra 30 minutes or so. I had this sort of extra message. Anyway, all that to say, we had our moment. It was spectacular. I remember saying to the people coming in, hey, because somebody said, hey, what's the dress code? And I said, dress as seriously as you want to be taken. And either I said that or maybe it was Bishop Anderson, but who was it? I think I can't remember if he was a bishop. He wasn't a
He
bishop.
was
I
a
don't
bishop,
think
yeah.
so, not at that point. But that he was the head of the AAC, and that's what he'd said. And I thought that is a fabulous way to say it. And so everyone showed up in these solemn, collars, and I mean, it looked like a serious convention. And we also put a big perimeter around the hotel, so all the activists and the protesters out on the street, they couldn't get close. They could not get close. And we had evenings of not entertainment, but worship, music, singing, testimony. It was a kind of, honestly, it's the kind of thing where you could launch an entire denomination from.
Right, and I think that's what happened. I mean, the ACNA wasn't formally established until what, 2009, but I think that was the beginning of it,
That was the
right there.
beginning.
With all the problems. I mean, one of the things that people coming into the ACNA have a hard time figuring out is why are there so many different factions? Why you have pro-WO people, you have anti-WO people, you have charismatics, you have, well, the reason it is what it is because it started with this. A gathering of people who all knew one thing, and that is that we can't have this blaspheming of marriage go forward. We have to stand up against that. We have to promote, preach the gospel, but at the same time, we have these internal divisions that have been there from the beginning. That in order to set up an organization like the ACNA, we had to figure out a way to incorporate them all in, and so. That's why the ACNAA is what it is. That's why it seems chaotic. That's why it seems like a confederacy more than a communion, because that's exactly what it is.
And I remember, Matt, you may remember this too, but there was a HBO movie series or made for TV movie on the founding of this country, and it was a detailed documentary on how these 13 colonies managed to pull it off, and I watched it with interest because I said, that guy over there, John Adams, that's Bob Duncan. And that guy over there, everyone, because the same thing happened. They all brought their own warts and their strengths to the task.
Well, if we're sticking with that analogy, do we where are we? Are we 1860 or are we 1840? I mean,
Who's
what
John Dickinson?
I think you need to write a paper on that, JD. That's way above my
I've
pay
got my thoughts about
grade.
well, but what I mean obviously is it or you know I mean obviously the way that the Confederation became united was through a pretty dramatic conflict, and so the seeds of our it has been said actually on our podcast, if you remember at the conference we had that using that analogy is that had they answered some of the questions earlier on, before the factions had gotten so deep seated that we could have avoided perhaps a civil war, but in fact they didn't. And so one of our concerns is that whatever of the variety of issues that are out there, is that what's in fact happening, that between the non-geographic dioceses sort of entrenching themselves in a variety of places, even the geographic ones are still have spectrums within them, and year after year we go, we're afraid, I should say concerned, that we are building these trenches that are not going to move. And so I don't know how long term these exist coexist, but we're going to hopefully see a resolution, maybe not in our lifetimes, but eventually.
And it's worth talking about too, because I don't know what the numbers are, but I think they would be very telling how many people in the ACA now remember the Episcopal Church, the tech wars, I call them, and how many don't. Because the ones that don't seem to have an appreciation for the hard battles that were fought. And the ones that do, they gave up a lot. I mean, there were brothers and sisters who gave up everything financially, positionally. They lost their ordination. They were humiliated. Some had to move out of rectories. Some had to go plant a church. And they were pastors. They never, church planting was not the thing that drew them in. And it created a lot of pain and suffering. In fact, for years, and I'm not sure it still isn't true, but I thought all the guys I know suffer from PTSD. This was a huge thing. And then, oh, look, here comes a new crop of people don't know anything and have an appreciation for it, and throw terms around that were not them's fighting words, no, 15 years ago. And it just got it's, and I think that's a lot of our tension right now. And I think that the women's ordination thing is another battle to be fought. And what I tried to show in my Christchurch stories is that it cannot be fought at the parish level. It cannot be lived out in the congregation. The bishops have got to take this and make their decision. This is something they have to do. And what I know happened, and I'm sort of, as I said in my stories, I'm sort of agnostic about the deal, but I really, it's not something I advocate. It's not something I'm totally against. But I don't think it's appropriate for the bishops to let their clergy fight it out. Because it's, we don't have, this was, I think, a massive mistake in the Episcopal Church that, Matt, you probably know, remember this. Well, you were in a different kind of diocese, but in the conservative diocese, the bishops often would say, I'm the bishop of all my diocese, and I'm not going to make a decision on anything. I have to hold all my diocese together. But they sent out their lieutenants into the field to get creamed. And so many of us were. And I was, honestly, I felt so protected and blessed to be. I've had for years survivor guilt, because this was, I mean, we went from strength to strength at Christchurch, but I know so many of my brothers and sisters didn't. And part of the reason I'm hanging around after retiring from Christchurch is to do what I can to strengthen the body,
Amen.
with LeaderWorks.
Well, I've experienced that firsthand. I should say my bishop, Chip, has been very supportive of my position, and has made as best he could a space for this disagreement within our diocese, which exists. It does exist. But I agree with you, and we've said it as much on various podcasts, is that the problem with the question, the way it stands, is that because it's kicked down to the local rector, we're the pastors. Like, we're the people that get seen every single day. And so if you disagree with me on this issue, you can point to the fact that this bishop over here thinks otherwise, and on whatever issue, the pressing issue might be,
Absolutely.
and then blame me, on a weekly basis, whereas, the bishop comes in, at least once a year, maybe even then just a suffragan or someone. And so, they can take these shots from 2.5 hours away in a way that I have had to handle, head on. And it's not the way it should be, in my opinion. I'm not arguing. I don't think, it's not one bishop's fault. It's the but I do agree with you that I'm hopeful and praying that there will be a resolution of this. I mean, again, maybe not in my lifetime, but it doesn't seem to be sustainable from a pastoral perspective to have some of these open issues sort of kicked down to a parish level. And
I
so.
am hopeful, because I think one of the things that I would want to see recovered in the College of Bishops is the teaching office of the bishop. We just don't have that. We have people who are repeating things that they've learned, but the concept of bishop as doctor of the church, I'd love to see that recovered, because there is a way out of this. But it involves scholarship and deep dives into God's word.
Amen. Well, we would be happy with, and we've said as much before, a more full-throated articulation of the reality that because the episcopate is limited to men, that we do have a complementarian church. It's just a question of what degree to which you are. And so that would at least move the conversation down the line, I think. And Matt, you've said as much too. That would just, it would frame it in an entirely different way, other than a perhaps a rights issue or a social justice issue, which is just a non-starter. For particularly for those of us who've been to the conventions with the buttons, it's like, I mean that, and so that's like, so there we go. Yeah, but I think that will be a tension going forward, and we pray that we would be a helpful irritant in the ultimate resolution of that, a graceful irritant, I would say. I hope.
Well,
That's my hope.
we've talked about warts, we've talked about tensions, we've even used the phrase civil war. Cannon Roseberry, you said before we started recording that you were actually hopeful and that you were optimistic about the future of the ACNA. On what does that optimism rest?
Well, on the hope of the gospel, number one,
Amen.
but I know what you mean. I think that there is in our ACNA a commitment to the Jerusalem Declaration that is inviolate, that ought to be in something that Al Gore might call a lockbox,
That's right.
so that it doesn't shift. And that if we can stay true to those simple formularies and really teach them and develop that, I think the College of Bishops will churn around that. And as we all know this from church history, that death has a wonderful way of cleansing the church. As long as its core doesn't move, things tend to be united. The problem in the Episcopal Church is that the core kept moving or became discounted. We have no core doctrine about this, but we do. And if we can get focused on that core doctrine, and the College of Bishops can recover their teaching enterprise, I mean, that would be a, and we wait, time will give us a blessing on this. So I am optimistic. And I think I mentioned this earlier. I think our current Archbishop, Steve Wood, and I'm saying nothing about any other Archbishop. They're all my friends, and I, would serve with them and for them. But I think Steve has a solid appreciation for this and for his role. And he's a pretty courageous guy, and he's smart. This last dust up, where I think with Calvin Robinson, I haven't talked to Steve about it, and I don't plan to, but I know that this was not just his idea that he cooked up. He actually vetted it with the college. I mean, he sought counsel, I should say that. And I have no comment about the content of it, but I'm just, he's wise. He understands that he speaks for a lot of us. So I feel hopeful of that. I'm totally committed to Dean Brian Holland and Trinity.
Amen.
I got to know him a year and a half ago. I just went up there because I used to be chairman of the board, and I sit on the sidelines now. I get all their stuff because I'm emeritus. Do I look like an emeritus? But I'm getting all this stuff, and I said, I got to go up and meet this guy. And I had all this money with LeaderWorks, which I don't have anymore because I gave it all away. Part of what I wanted to go up and say, is there a way that LeaderWorks can come alongside the school and empower the school? Do what we can to help you raise money. And sure enough, we could. So we made a grant, a pretty sizable gap grant. I've never given anything like that kind of money to any other institution to create some major gift efforts. And that allowed me to come alongside Brian and his staff. And he has the gifts requisite for the job, and he's young enough, I think, and he's Anglican enough to be really a blessing. If he
Amen.
and God, I hope he stays and leads the school. So that all these things make me optimistic.
Amen. Well, we say all the time that if we could just, put the Jerusalem Declaration, the 39 articles, like at the front of every bulletin in every ACNA church, that would attract the right people and repel others. And so I mean, I
That's a
agree
good
with you because.
idea. It really is. And now, if I may just say another reason I'm optimistic is I've, for the last 10 years, have been 9 years, have been developing this ministry called LeaderWorks. And a donor came to me about 4 years ago and said, "What do these churches really need?" And I said, "Well, they need cash because it's been really hard on many of them." So we gave $1 million to LeaderWorks, and I went and I figured out a way of leveraging it so that I can come alongside of a church and help give them a free look at how much money they could raise by paying for their feasibility study. And that empowered them to go ahead and finish the rest of the campaign and raise the money. And none of that came back to LeaderWorks. It was just a way I could leverage this fund. And so I think we've come alongside 50 churches and raised $65 million or more for these churches to do various things. And great things have happened. So my optimism comes, frankly, because I work with the rectors that are moving and shaking things up, that they need to build. They need land, they need property, they need renovations, they need buildings, and they're doing it. I wish I could show you the map, but it's a map of the US with 50 dots on it showing where we've worked. We'll be
Very cool.
at the provincial synod, whatever it is, in June at the Trophimus Center, which, by the way, is it
Glorious.
Trophimus or Trophimus?
I've heard it both ways, but the chapel is the chapel of the Good Shepherd within
Okay.
the Trophimus. Maybe
So
it's
we
like
don't
the
have to say
competing Latin translations, like the competing Greek. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, you don't have to say. You could just say it's the name of the chapel
Soon
of the
the
Good.
ACNA will split over that.
It was said. That's right. That's right.
But you know,
It'll be
one of the,
local option, what you
there's
want
a
to call
great story behind
it.
Trophimus, and I don't know. I learned it because I had to do some research on Paul and why he left. I'm sorry, is his name, but in Miletus, and that was when Paul went and raised Eutychus from the dead. Trophimus was there,
That's right.
so he saw this great miracle. So maybe that there's a. I don't know
Amen.
why Laurie Thompson decided he wanted to name it Trophimus or Trophimus, but maybe there's some really good thing that can come out of it.
Amen.
Well, it's a beautiful place. I was just up there a couple of weeks ago, and it certainly is a hopeful building in a town that for many of us still represents a great hope. You know, I
Right.
remember arriving in Ambridge just as basically newlyweds, thinking this is the place where the greats have been and the greats will have come
Right.
from. I mean, this is the and so and you're counted among those, David. You know, whether you like it or not,
Well,
that's certainly the case, and we're
absolutely.
grateful for you.
And now that Nippon Steel is coming in, I see a great partnership. I mean, this could really change Ambridge.
Yeah.
The kind of
Well,
money that they're
and you've got
pouring
the
into.
cobblestone right there. I mean, you've
That's
got the your three-star hotel just beckoning for which is a very nice hotel,
This is
actually.
now a
Yes,
Wall
I've stayed
Street
there many
Journal
times.
podcast.
That's right. Well, David, I'm going to have to stay in touch with you for all sorts of reasons, but one is some of you know, and this is good enough time to announce it, that the Lord has called us away from our island paradise here at St. Luke's and up to Hillsdale, Michigan, to serve Holy Trinity Parish up there. It's a long story, but it goes the same way the Lord works, which is that seeds are planted and conversations were had, and over time it became clear, and by His grace, we have had a wonderful run here. But the reason I say that is because one of the challenges they have is they're outgrowing their building. So stay tuned for another email from
Another
me.
dot on the
But
map.
that's right. We need another dot there in Michigan. But
That's
all that
awesome.
means, yeah, we're grateful. Well, it's exciting. So stay tuned. But I think, I mean, Matt, Nick, we can say that we obviously in many ways wouldn't be here without you and some
Totally.
in your
Amen.
leadership and the sacrifice that you've made, and just consider it a great honor to continue the good work that you both started and are continuing yourself, but also to defend the barriers that have been re-erected, the walls that have been rebuilt in a joyful, prayerful, and God willing, graceful, yet courageous way, which we've seen modeled in you and hope to be a model ourselves for others.
Amen.
Well, and let
Amen.
me just say, for the benefit of our viewers, our listeners, that I see
It's a
JD's
listener. It's a
one
listener.
listener. Listener, a listener,
That's
okay.
right.
I see behind JD a fig tree. And say goodbye to that. That will never survive where it went. That should go with a house.
But there's great biblical import to the growth of a fig tree. So
That's
you will
right.
have metaphorical fig trees aplenty in Hillsdale, Michigan.
Amen. Amen.
Well, that's going to be all the time we have this week. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks, as always, to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy, and a special thank you to Canon David Roseberry. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.